This evening we're going to be in one short chapter in Hosea, chapter 3. But it is a lovely chapter. Let's begin by reading it. Hosea chapter 3. After this we get into the accusations of the Lord against Israel, which we will take in sort of larger chunks, but here tonight we'll just be in chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, that is to Hosea, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and a homer and a letech of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. So the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince. Excuse me. Without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, show us the love of God. And show us true repentance in this passage tonight. And so let us learn from it to see the beauty of the redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ has won for us. And to see what it looks like to faithfully respond to such a great redemption with faithfulness and with humility and with hope. So, Father, be with us and open up your word to us this morning. Holy Spirit, teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Having described the deliverance that God is going to provide for Israel in chapters 1 and 2, which we talked about last week, and we saw that his promise was that those who were not his people would become his people. And we saw that not only is he talking about bringing the Israelites back from the dispersion that's going to happen after they are conquered by the Assyrians, but he's even talking about the way that he's going to bring in the Gentiles, people like us, to believe in Jesus after he sends his son. So having told that story, God now tells Hosea to go and bring back Gomer. Having sort of given us the bigger picture in the chapters before, he returns now to the story of the little picture meant to teach us about the big picture, the story of Hosea and Gomer. And so they had been married and had had three children, and perhaps two of the three are already by fathers who are not Hosea. And now God tells Hosea to go again and love a woman who is loved by another man, to go and bring her back. And so he does this. He goes and he finds her wherever she is, and she's in a position where she needs to be purchased. It says that I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a letech of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell with me as mine for many days, and all of the other things that he says. But she's in this position where he needs to pay for her in order for her to be brought home to him. It may be that she was indebted severely to someone and couldn't be left to go until she paid her debt. It may be that she was working in a brothel and had to pay her employer in order to be released from her employment, and that seems likely to be what's going on here. Or it may be that her lover, her present lover, is only willing to let her leave for a price, which, if true, would suggest something negative about his character too. The exact circumstance isn't shared, but clearly her situation is very serious. She's not just free to get up and go wherever she is, but she is essentially owned by someone else. And so Hosea buys her to set her free. It says that he buys her with silver, with 15 shekels of silver, and with barley. And I don't know enough about Israelite commerce to confirm it, but at least one writer that I read on this argued that the cost of the barley would have been about another 15 shekels, which made 30 shekels, which amounted to what was required for restitution for a lost or killed slave in Exodus 21:32. And if that's the case, then essentially she is being treated as she is someone in bondage. She's a slave. And Hosea is setting her free. And that sounds a lot like, it sounds a lot like God's deliverance of the Israelites out of their bondage in Egypt. We're getting a little, in the lives of Hosea and Gomer, we're getting a little play happening that is retelling the story of God's redemption of his people out of Israel, and it's telling in advance the story of God's redemption of a great people for himself with the coming of Jesus. It also sounds a lot like what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. And so having belonged to someone who was holding her in captive for evil purposes, she's now been bought by a husband who will set her free. And so Hosea's redemption of Gomer is, it's a picture of the same thing that God does for us, that we are held in bondage to our master, sin, who wants nothing but evil things for us, and we are purchased and now belong to a master who will set us free. And so Hosea's redemption of Gomer is a picture of God's redemption for Israel, the promises that he's making about these people who have walked away from God, who are going to be conquered by a foreign army, who are going to be dispersed among all the lands in the area and really aren't going to come back together until, at least in some small ways, the time that Jesus arrives. And as we noted last week, it's a picture of his redemption of us too. And if that's true, then I think that there is a lot that we can learn from Hosea's words to Gomer upon his redeeming her, and the Lord's words about Israel upon Gomer's redemption, where he explains what he's doing to Hosea, because they show us a holy response to God's redemption of us. That we believe in him and have faith, but even a little bit more, there is this conversation that Hosea has with Gomer, and then the Lord sort of gives his commentary on it as well about what will happen with Israel. And I think there is a lot here for us who have experienced the bigger redemption that we have through Jesus, our own purchasing from the clutches of sin with the blood of Jesus Christ. Having experienced that, these words have something for us too. And so the first is this: faithfulness in worship. Faithfulness in worship. Hosea tells Gomer that now she is to be wholly his, W-H, holy. And she must be faithful to him, and he will be faithful to her. In verse 3, and I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. It was idolatry that God called whoredom in chapters 1 and 2, right? We talked about that last week. And so a commitment to love Hosea and him only is what Hosea is looking for, having redeemed his wife. Likewise, it's what God is going to be looking for from Israel upon redeeming them, and it's what God is looking for from us upon redeeming us as well. A commitment to love the Lord alone as our Redeemer and to treat him as the only husband to his bride, the church. A pledge of fidelity to the Lord is a good response to his redemption of us. And we may argue, and I've had this discussion sometimes, that we don't do idolatry quite the same, or maybe not quite as badly as the Israelites did. You know, we don't go and worship other gods in other places of worship, or bow down to physical idols or things like that, or you know, sacrifice our children or things like that. And it's true that many sins have some form of idolatry as a root cause, but the temptation to embrace other gods, I think us saying, you know, this is a thing that was back then and doesn't really affect us, I think that's going to get us into some dangerous places. I think the temptation to embrace other gods is stronger than we realize. There has been, with the migrant crisis and all of that, and the conversations surrounding the refugees moving into European and North American countries over the last several months, there has been a lot of discussion lately about whether Christians and Muslims worship the same God. It's something that's been coming up a lot lately. And we can easily put Jewish people into the same conversation. And the argument has been, as I've been hearing it anyway, is essentially this, that each faith sort of traces its roots to Abraham, that each one has one God, and that each one has certain codes of conduct that in some places, not all, but in some places, are very similar. And so the conclusion is reached that we all worship the same God, just in different ways. We sort of have different names for it, but essentially we're all worshiping the same God. And so because of that, we should treat each other with hospitality and respect. And I'm all for treating Muslims and Jews and atheists and anyone else with hospitality and respect. The commands of Jesus require it. And from just that sort of outside sociological perspective, in that very sort of generic way that, you know, we all trace our faiths back to Abraham and things like that, you could say perhaps in that very general way, we do worship the same God. But there is so much more at stake in that conversation than just that. Chief among them, I think the most important question is what we believe about Jesus. Because if Jesus is not the Messiah, the Christ, and to Jews, he's not. And if he's not the Son of God, and to Muslims, he's not. Then what we believe about God is very different. Where mine is one God in three persons, and the second person added to himself a human nature for all eternity and died a substitutionary death in my place. If someone else's God is not that and did not do that, then we are ultimately worshiping different gods. And so I say this just to say that the temptation to embrace other gods is stronger than we might realize. And that because there is a certain sentimental pull, there's a certain solidarity, you might say, in saying that we all worship the same God. But it wouldn't be true. To embrace the God of Judaism or the God of Islam is the same as ours, just with a few different tweaks, is to worship another God altogether. It is what Hosea would call idolatry. So faithfulness and worship is the first response that we see here anyway to knowing our redemption. It is Jesus who has redeemed us. It is Jesus who is the King that we follow. It is Jesus who is the Messiah. And so our allegiance has to be to Jesus and the Jesus that we are given in the Scriptures. Apart from Him, we are not talking about the same God. Okay, faithfulness in worship. Second, humility in contrition. Humility in contrition. God says that that Israel will return and seek the Lord, and they will seek David, their king. It's in verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David, their king. And that seems like a very small thing to us, very small thing. But to them, it was huge. We gave a little bit of the background last week, right? Israel was the northern kingdom. They broke away from David's house. They didn't have a king that was in David's line anymore. And they were mad because of the mistreatment that they had suffered at the hands of Rehoboam, at the hands of Solomon's son. And so they broke away. There was a little war, and they broke away, and the 10 tribes set up their own kingdom. And then they spent generations following their own king in Samaria, convinced that it was the right thing to do. They weren't doing it in sort of open rebellion. It wasn't meant to be, shaking their fist at Jerusalem or something like that. They were convinced that this was the right thing to do. And God says that in returning to Him, they will seek after David, having spent generations now not seeking after David, not wanting to have anything to do with his house. And God is reminding them here through Hosea that all of the promises that I made for the restoration of all things, for a kingdom that lasts forever in justice and equity, I made those promises to David and to one of his sons. In the long view of things, that means that recognizing Jesus, the son of David, as king, that's what they will need to do. But think about how entrenched they would have been at this point when Hosea is writing. They've been a couple hundred years somewhere in that neighborhood with their own king. How entrenched it would have been in their way of life, in just the way that they did things. It was a part of their assumed way that things are supposed to be, that they would have been brought up with. We have our own king. Think how long they had been convinced that having their own king, not a son of David, was the right thing to do. And God, he says, will bring them to humble themselves to see the error in their ways, even in something that has a long and entrenched history, something that had become just a part of what they did. It was a part of everyday life. Have you ever had the experience of realizing something that you've been doing for a long time was wrong? Not something that you were, willfully engaged in and shaking your fist at God as you were doing it, but just something that you never really thought all that much about. It was just kind of part of what you did. Maybe it was something that you grew up with. And then when challenged, when confronted with the fact that it wasn't okay, that it was something that you needed to stop, you don't want to give those things up at first because they're comfortable, because they're familiar, because they're just a part of everyday life, it seems, anyway. I mean, imagine a couple hundred years of a monarchy that you were proud to call your own and then having to abandon it, God says, because you really thought about it for the first time. You realized for the first time that it was wrong. What kind of humility might that take to be able to look at the things that are a part of our life, not just the easy ones at the outskirts, the things, the very, very, very clearly wrong things that are a part of our lives that we know that we need to do something about, but learning that things that are perhaps entrenched behaviors that we just hadn't thought about that much before, that we might need to repent of them if they're sinful, that we might need to stop walking down the wrong path and do a U-turn and head back the other way. What kind of humility would that take? It's just not easy. It doesn't come naturally. A willingness to examine our long-held ways of doing things is included here. It's one of the responses to God's redemption. Knowing that He is the one who gets to direct our lives, and so we have to be willing to listen. We have to be willing to look not just at the surface, but look deep in the things that are entrenched too. And that sometimes there are things there that need to be repented of as well. Okay. We have faithfulness in worship and humility and contrition. And last thing is hope. Hope in a patient God. God closes His words there in verse 5 saying, "And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days." And we'll close with this. God speaks of Israel's coming to His goodness in the latter days. He's making it clear that part of His promise here isn't just about what's going to happen in the next generation or two, in their battles with the Assyrians and the deportation and everything that's going to happen in the intervening couple of generations. But He's talking about something a little bit further away. He's talking about the age, what He calls the latter days, or in other places, the last days, or in that day, or you'll get some modifier put onto day or days to talk about this time that is coming that's a little bit future. And He's talking about the time period that comes with the arrival of Jesus. He's talking about the coming of Jesus. With the coming of Jesus, we have the beginning of the last days. Something that wouldn't happen for about 700 years after this prophecy. About 700 years from the time this happens till when Jesus comes, give or take. And the fullness of them isn't here just yet. We have Jesus reigning on His throne, but we're still waiting for Him to put everything to rights, right? And it's been about 2,000 years now since He's arrived. So we're at about 2,700 years, give or take, since this prophecy happened. And what that ought to tell us is this, that receiving God's redemption means, at least part of it means, waiting for His timing. And it's a common thing, and I feel it in my heart too, to go through some deep grief in our own life, to have loved ones or friends go through some terrible tragedy, to see horrible things happen in the world around us. Many of them happened just last year, and we see another example happening in Burkina Faso over the last couple of days. And to say, why is this still happening? You can wrap it up now if you want to. Just send Jesus back. It seems like a good time. Things are really bad here right now. And if you came back, this wouldn't happen anymore. And I imagine Christians have been thinking things like that for around 2,000 years. But as the Apostle Peter says, He is not slow, as some count slowness, but He is patient so that the full number might come to repentance. And so if God is the one who is doing the redeeming, who's buying us back from our slavery, then it's going to mean that we are going to have to put our hope in Him and put our hope in Him knowing that He is a patient God. And that He will send His Son back when the time is right and not a second before. and that we can continue to love and minister to those who are hurting, to comfort them, to ask God why and ask how long. Those are good questions that the Psalms ask all of the time. But to do it with a faith, with a hope, knowing that He will come when the time is right, and trusting Him that His patience is ultimately for our good and for the good of His mission, that there are still people, there are still those who will be a part of His treasured possession who haven't been laid up in heaven just yet, that we will wait for Him to bring in the full number. And so, even though it's hard, we can bless Him for His patience, because it's out of love for people like us. And so, having been redeemed out of bondage, we have this. We have Hosea speaking to Gomer and the Lord speaking of Israel, that we respond in faith, loving Him because of this amazing thing that He's done for us. And we respond with faithfulness and worship, humility and contrition, and hope in Him who's patient. Let's pray.